Just as a car must have both an engine and brakes, so the effective Christian life must include an ability to take action as the need and leading of the Holy Spirit indicate, or wait on the Lord. Unfortunately, many immature Christians are afraid to take decisive action to witness or reprove or in legislative emergencies. Not taking action for them comes very easily. However, others take action too quickly, without diligent inquiry, intellectual preparation, or waiting for the mind of God. They, in sharp contrast, have difficulty doing nothing. What is the perfect balance between action and inaction? A balance which should be established within the individual Christian, but also within a church. Again, many churches are too inclined to do nothing in moments of great political and moral and evangelistic opportunity. The language of Jesus is full of action words, such as go, seek, come, do, work. He said the fields are ripe unto harvest. What he said is lacking is our laborers willing to take action in a harvest of evangelism. He describes in his parables people who did not possess enough root in themselves to cherish and nurture their own salvation. He describes indolent servants and virgins too lazy to provide oil in their lamps. Yet when we give absolutely all to Christ and say, not my will, but thine be done, the Holy Spirit is faithful to fill us, and we experience an infusion of the key element to Christian action, which is motivation. The Holy Spirit, as he reveals to us the will of God, is the great motivator of the church. Consider the radical difference in motivation between the Lord's disciples before receiving the Holy Spirit and after Pentecost. Now, this doesn't mean that sanctified people don't need encouragement or exhortation from fellow Christians. It means that their powder is always dry, and when the spark of the Holy Spirit wants to ignite it, it can explode. So, this is basically all we need to talk about in this Bible study about taking action for the sanctified believer, becoming one flesh with Christ, eating and drinking him, his body, his blood, is enough to show us the burdens and issues he wants us to take action on in this world. Now, he will bring into our lives people, issues, and needs. And if the love of Jesus dwells in our hearts, we will respond, not just through words, but actions. Now, let's talk now about when Christians, in sharp contrast, should do nothing. But let me first say that the Christian should do nothing, obviously, when, number one, you don't know what you're doing. Number two, when doing something rashly is dangerous to your life or even your reputation. Number three, when you are very tired or emotionally stressed and perhaps even mildly out of touch with reason. Not a time for action, a time for waiting. Number four, when the decision is very important and yet you still don't know what God's will is. These are all common sense criteria for not taking action. But having said that, I want to focus today on a very specific requirement to do nothing. It has to do with the Christian's prophetic right not to cheapen himself by attempting to persuade unworthy people, game-playing people, headstrong people who despise the truth, the pearls of wisdom that he's trying to give to them. Scripture says that in an evil time, the righteous are silent. That's kind of strange, isn't it? You'd think that in evil time, the righteous would be especially active, especially in evangelism and reproof and out trying to redeem the wickedness of the world. What Scripture is saying here, that in an evil time the righteous are silent, is that there are times when people and nations are intent on foolish and evil directions, and the Lord does not want His servants to throw their pearls before the unappreciative swine who will only turn and rend them. Scripture says the servant of the Lord must not strive. This means we must not flail ourselves against those determined not to listen to reason. Scripture also says in Proverbs that a righteous man will rejoice to be corrected and reproved. But if you reprove the wicked, it will become a blot to you. Isn't that interesting? Interesting phraseology. It will become a blot to you, a reproach to you. You might as well remain silent sometime when people are beyond any kind of correction or even listening to reason. So we are required to testify to the truth as much as possible at all times. I'm not giving any encouragement here to laziness or indolence, following our inclinations not to engage with the spiritual and physical realities. Yet the time may eventually come when, in our personal lives and in the national scene and so on, God causes us to back away and remain silent. We have to be content as a reference point of truth to such rebellious people, and hopefully that they will return after their headstrong efforts have ended in failure, that we are not to chase after them, cheapening ourselves. God told the prophet, "Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them." Great truths. We'll now consider examples from Scripture of people or nations that were carried away by such headstrong desires, and how God required His prophets to stand by, waiting in silence until hopefully they came to their senses. There was such an evil time when Ahab and Jehoshaphat and the prophets of Baal decided on a very good idea, that was to go down and make war and retake the province of Ramoth-Gilead, which had been stolen to them sometimes earlier. And everybody was for this military adventure, except that it was not led of God. Ahab was in a backslidden condition. I believe it was earlier that he had actually repented and God had promised him more time. But he was in a surly mood concerning any kind of opposition to his program. And all the prophets of Baal, what was it, 400, 700 prophets of Baal, something like that, they came out and they put on skits and parables and demonstrations of prophetic unction, proving that God, whoever God was going to give them military success. And as a result of this landslide of public approval and media approval and church approval, everybody was for this expedition, the prophet Micaiah was off at home. He was not out there with some kind of a sandwich board or bullhorn proclaiming the truth of God, saying this is going to end in destruction. He was silent. It was an evil and a perverse time. He was silent. Micaiah was nowhere to be seen. And he only appeared, he only came when Ahab relented to the question by Jehoshaphat. Well, said he said there's something kind of fishy here. There's something kind of funny. Jehoshaphat says everybody's saying yes, 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 and there's not a dissident opinion to be seen anywhere. Isn't there another prophet? Don't you have another prophet up here in Samaria that might give a little different slant on things? He had enough religion. Jehoshaphat had enough background in spiritual dynamics that when everybody says it's perfect, especially in a secular sense, then something doesn't ring true. And so Ahab says, yeah, 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 there is one guy, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never speaks good concerning me, only evil. Sounds like a pretty good guy to me. And so they went and they found the silent Micaiah. They brought him down there, and he made an appearance, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, he said, who will persuade Ahab to go down to Ramoth-Gilead and die? And he said that in this vision, that one angel said one thing and one cherub said another thing. And then an evil spirit came and said, well, I will go down and I'll be an evil spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, go down there, you'll persuade him. You'll persuade him. He will fall for that. And Ahab was furious with this cynical, dry reply of Micaiah, the first words that Micah had said from out of his silence. And he says, well, you cast this fellow in prison and give him bread and water until I come in peace from Ramoth-Gilead. And Micaiah replied and said, if you come in peace, believe me, the Lord hasn't spoken through me. So they went, the military brass bands and flags were waving, and girls were blowing kisses, and the whole army went off to Ramoth-Gilead and got soundly defeated, and Ahab finally got nothing for the expedition and his defiance to God but an arrow through his rib cage. Died in his chariot, was buried or brought back, and buried in Samaria. Similarly, the people had a head of steam to be like the nations and to have a king in the time of Samuel. And Samuel protested. God protested. They both did their very best to dissuade the people from this wrong course of action. God even sent down great hailstorms and flattened their barley crops and great signs from heaven, but the people would not be dissuaded from this act of iniquity. Finally, Samuel had to acquiesce to their will, and even God had to let them have a king. And that king was, of course, King Saul. It was this same Saul who very quickly revealed that he also would become a person not susceptible to the instructions, the clear commands and instructions of God. And he finished his life tormented by the fact that God himself had gone silent on him. He could get no action out of God. God would not answer him by all the conventional methods, the throwing of the dice, the Urim and the Thummim, the various occult means, the seers, whatever. Finally, in desperation, he had to actually violate one of the greatest commandments of the Old Testament law, which was don't go to a soothsayer or an occult diviner, an astrologer or a witch or anyone like that in order to get guidance from God. Go to God himself. But the problem was that God himself had gone silent because the administration of Saul had proven such a wicked time So we went to the Witch of Endor, and God did allow Samuel to be roused from his repose in heaven and come down to earth. And he told Saul that by the next day, Saul also would be in eternity. It was an evil time for 3 years when a stubborn northern kingdom under Ahab's rule was subjected to a drought. Prophet Elijah said that neither dew nor rain shall fall upon the earth until the Lord would bring it. Great, great judgment on the unprecedented wickedness of the northern kingdom under the influence of Jezebel, bringing Baal worship into universal observance in the northern kingdom. And for 3 years, Elijah couldn't be found. Where is Elijah? This became the number one national question, national obsession, to find Elijah. And they sent out search parties through every square inch, practically, of Israel, trying to find this man who was to be blamed for the drought. They weren't to be blamed for the drought. It was Elijah. And so, as I've said before, there were wanted posters, number one criminal posters in every post office, in every little hamlet of Israel, saying, "Have you seen this man?" Probably had a pretty good reward for information leading to his capture. But God secreted him into the wilderness and fed him through ravens and through a little brook until the time came when it was proper for Elijah's silence to be ended. You see how it's God who determines when we speak or when we don't speak, when we aggressively reprove or when we hold our tongue? You know, God told Ezekiel, he says, because these people are so wicked, I'm going to cause your tongue to stick to the roof of your mouth. And even if you, out of your heart's desire and your overwhelming burden and love for the people, even if you want to speak to them in reproof, crying to them, you're not going to be able to do it, because I have shut the windows of heaven. I'm not revealing truth and my blessing of reproof to them, and I don't want you to be reproving them, because they're a wicked, rebellious people. But there came a time when God says, I want to have a showdown with this wicked idolatry of Baal worship. And he says, go! It's time now to come down out of the mountains and break your vow of silence and go down and have a demonstration, a pyrotechnic demonstration to end all fireworks displays. We're going to go down there and we're going to prove who is God. So go up to Mount Carmel, send messages to Ahab and Jezebel, and have them bring all the religious leaders they can possibly muster. Let's have a big shootout here and find out whom God respects in Israel. Does he respect this one dissident voice, which even now has been silent for 3 years, or does he respect all the respected religious establishment of the time? And so, of course, we all know the story. After great, great ceremony and demonstrations and fanaticism, prophets of Baal cut themselves and danced around all day long. Finally, Elijah came up to the altar of the Lord, which had been broken down, and he actually took up some of the, had them bring some of the remaining water in Israel and drenched his altar just to make it doubly clear that this altar was not going to burst into fire, because it was the end of the day and everything was so hot and it was a matter of spontaneous combustion. No, finally, when the fire of God descended, the people cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And God had to humble the nation. He had to make them thirsty and parched. He had to have their crops withered and their cattle and horses die for 3 years before he would dignify his prophet to come and even speak a word to them, you see. So there's a powerful spiritual truth here that, yes, we are, every instinct of us should be to take every opportunity to reprove and exhort, rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine, and to evangelize. I'm not minimizing that in the slightest today. I'm saying, however, that Scripture reveals another truth in truth, and that is that there comes a time when people's hearts have been so hard and they have been so indifferent to the pearls of truth which we have tried to give to them, that God says, back off, because I have backed off also. My Holy Spirit is not pleading with them now, because I will not be mocked, and I don't want you as my witness in this world to also be mocked. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of a person who, after 3 years of ministry and witnessing, preaching, and of course performing many miracles, astonishing miracles, he was finally, God allowed the Pharisees to get him. And they sent the torches and a party of soldiers and servants of the priests up to the Mount of Olives. They took him captive. And here we find Jesus immediately going into a silent mode. Isn't that interesting? He was not down there arguing and pleading his innocence before Pilate or before the people. He knew they had a head for wickedness. They were intent, all of them, on doing wickedness. And so he was going to let them have his way. And as a sheep before its shearers is mute, is dumb, so, Scripture says, he opened not his mouth. And Pilate marveled. He says, hey, why don't you say something in your defense? And Jesus said very little. He did say that there were legions of angels who could come down at a moment's notice and deliver him from all of this chaos of accusation and being led off to crucifixion. But it was not his calling to receive deliverance of this time. It was his calling to come into the world and die for the sins of all mankind. I have experienced periods in my outreach writing to the alternative right when there existed a very strong anger and a desire for literal physical revolution in this country. If you remember back almost a year or so ago, during the Tea Party revolts several years ago, there was a tangible anger pervading the religious and the alternative, even the anti-Zionist right, anger over the health care bill. Passage of health care legislation, especially. I wish they had been as angry over the hate crimes bill that was about to be passed, but I couldn't get the kind of fire out of that for some reason the health care reform bill elicited. There was such a strong feeling pervading all aspects of the right that somehow the tree of liberty had to be watered with blood. They were quoting the Founding Fathers and quoting the Constitution itself, saying there comes a time when the people have the right to overthrow the government. And there were these Hutteri terrorists were plotting overthrow of federal facilities and so on. I think it was up in Michigan or somewhere. And I wrote against them. I wrote against violence. I wrote against any kind of pretext that might be found to cause violence, because I knew that the left, the Jewish left, the Jewish media, the ADL, SPLC, Department of Homeland Security, all of them were eager and keenly anticipating violence from the right, which only would be used against us.
And because violence is wrong.
Well, yeah, and as soon as we get violence in the right, you're going to have a rash of new laws, new legislation, new executive orders, new edicts coming out of the hate crimes Gestapo and the government. So it's so important not to have violence. But I found this message extremely unpopular. I remember writing an email I've been getting many thousands of readers at rents.com. I sent out an email talking about not giving up on the legislative process, not even beginning to think about recourse to revolution. And hardly anybody would even read that article. There was a protest. Nobody would click it on, and nobody would read it. They knew what I was going to say. They didn't want to hear it. So I just had to be kind of silent for a while. I had to be quiet. I felt the Holy Spirit telling me this is not the time to flail against people who are intent, almost like lemmings rushing to the sea, intent on a particular course of action. Now, these truths in a national sense that we've been talking about here are also true in our personal lives. Most people, of course, most Christians are not dealing with nations or large numbers, as we've been talking about. But the same principles apply. Same principles that God laid upon the prophets about retaining our integrity and retaining our dignity and not cheapening ourselves and throwing ourselves, making ourselves a doormat to be trampled on by wicked people, are true in the individual lives. The biblical prophets were a reference point throughout the Bible, just as we are to be a reference point to our wayward children, our wayward relatives, our wayward friends. Sometimes we cannot turn them. I remember accounts of how sometimes the oxen of the wagon trains would be so dehydrated that miles before a water hole, those oxen would be able to smell that hint of water coming out of that, and they become uncontrollable, wanting to get to that water so bad that they would stampede the wagons, and there was nothing to do but just hang on for dear life until the oxen finally got to water. And sometimes people are that intent on having their own way, and as we've been saying here tonight, like the prophets who had to be silent, and like God who had to let the people have their king, we also sometimes have to be kind of carried along as Jeremiah was carried down to Egypt by the headstrong people, and so we also sometimes have to be carried along. Sometimes the prophets were not able to compete even with the power, the media power, the energy, physical strength of evil to propagandize and evangelize its point of view. Instead, they were given only enough fame, only enough strength, only enough media access in the country to alert the people to the fact that if the people ever got desperate enough for the truth, they knew where they could find the truth. And I comfort myself that truthtellers.org has that distinction in the modern world. It's not the biggest website, it's not the best known, but over the past decade especially, it has attained enough notoriety, enough uniqueness. God has especially kind of imprinted on people's minds that we are the hate crimes authority, hate crimes headquarters international. We have enough notoriety that if people really want to find spiritual or political truth, they know where it can be found. They know that they can come to our Bible studies, that they can scroll down in our archives, and they can find the answers to the great issues of our age. And so in every age, God does not call, as Paul says, the wise and the mighty and the strong, who can outperform all others. The truth of the matter is that the forces that are arrayed against us are so strong and so compelling, so backed up by government and media and the educational establishment and so on, that no person has enough charisma or strength or creativity to survive without God's help. And so God delights in taking the weak and the foolish things of this world and compensating for their weakness by his unique power to intervene at particular moments in history and in decisive moments and give us a disproportionate voice of truth in dark times and a disproportionate brightness of our light when God wants that light to shine. And so all of this has application also to our personal lives. We can sense when a friend or loved one wants their own way and repels any good advice. Like the prophets, we have to have enough wisdom and dignity to eventually stand by and do nothing. This is what the father of the prodigal son had to do. He knew that his son lusted to taste the forbidden delights of the world, forbidden delights of the whorehouse, and the forbidden delights of the big city, forbidden delights of alcohol and friends and everything that he had not experienced perhaps in his provincial background. His father knew that nothing could restrain his son, so the father of the prodigal son had to let the son go. He had to let him go into the world, and as Paul says, he had to turn him over to Satan to be chastised in the flesh in the hopes that the spirit might be saved. That's basically what happened there. And fortunately, the son did come to his senses, but how unseemly it would have been for the father to demean himself inappropriately until the realities of life were allowed to teach this son what had to be taught. And yet the father was not out of touch with the possibility that that day would come, and when he did see his ragged, filthy son coming down the road, his heart leapt with joy, realizing possibly God had been faithful to humble this son and bring him back chastised. And that's exactly what happened. And the father knew that God had worked a miracle as a result of his continuing prayers for that son, brought him back into complete restoration. And that, of course, is what we wish personally and in the church and in the nation today. We have people in organizations and on the personal level, all of whom have gone their own way. They've sought their own desires, but we continue to remain instant before the Lord in prayer and receptivity to the possibility that they also, like the prodigal son, will weary of following their own delusions and will come back. And no Christian is worthy of the name who will harden their hearts and be proud and unresponsive and just say, "I told you so." The father of the prodigal son rushed out with open arms and embraced his filthy son and said, "Put on new robe on him. Slay the fattened calf. We're going to have a real barbecue because my son, which was dead, is now alive." And that is the true instinct behind every Christian reprover, every Christian witness who has to go silent, as a form of tough love toward the wayward. Now, in summary, just as God respects our free will choices and does not demean himself by argumentation once we have made up our minds to go our own way, so we, as his representatives, are not to cast away our dignity by flailing ourselves against fleshly people. Such restraint is vitally important because excesses of emotion and even passion on the part of the Christian witness are almost inevitably viewed by the world as instability, as emotionalism, as vulnerability and weakness on our part. This is especially true if we take dramatic, ill-advised action in attempts to save unworthy people or groups. Such rashness can irreparably damage our reputation and credibility. There are times when bold and unconventional rebukes and intervention and pleadings with the wayward are necessary. I remember one instance when a godly father, terribly troubled by his rebellious son's nights out with bad friends and influences, literally laid down his body across the front door of his home and told his son that if he was going to go out that night to carouse with evil friends, he would literally have to walk over his prostrate body. And as I remember, the son decided to stay home. And Scripture is full of dramatic object lessons and signs and parables and calls to righteousness on the part of the prophets. But as we have seen in this Bible study, it is also replete with examples where God forbids his servants from demeaning themselves by chasing after the unworthy. Instead, they had to be silent and do nothing until the unworthy possibly became a little more worthy. How this applies to the Christians listening to this message and to this group here is up to the Holy Spirit and to each person in their own unique circumstances. But just as a car without brakes and only an accelerator is a danger to everyone, yet we, by learning to hear the Spirit of God, can learn how to put a brake upon our passions and not be a victim of our zeal to save the unworthy. In the long run, our ability to wait, Scripture says, wait, I say, upon the Lord. They who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. If we learn to hear the Holy Spirit and wait upon him, eventually we can bring many more to truth and righteousness than if we had striven in the flesh. Scripture says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but instead be patient, listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say. Every believer, if he's to be of any value to God, must be able to hear God's voice to either work and act or to rest and to wait. That's the bottom line. You've got to have that ability to be an effective worker for God. Just as I say, a car has to have an accelerator, but it's also got to have a brake. Cannot have a car only with an accelerator careening down the road. You're going to have crashes. You're going to have violence. You're going to have death. Same way with idealistic but uncontrollable Christians who in their zeal go forward into spiritual or political activity without listening or heeding the braking system the Holy Spirit provides. The ability to hear the Holy Spirit, however, cannot reside within a double-minded or a resistant heart. It may seem simplistic, but I'll repeat what I said at the beginning. Working for God or not working for God is an ability that only comes from being able to hear the moderating and yet energizing voice of the Holy Spirit. Becoming a seasoned spiritual warrior is the work of a lifetime. Only God knows how he is going to lead us. But of one thing we are certain, maturity as a Christian begins in only one place. in prostration before Christ, saying, as did David, Lord, I come to either work or to rest only to do thy will. Amen?
Amen.
It's interesting to me how that sometimes when I prepare these Bible studies, I really don't think that I'm providing enough content, and they may be based actually only on a few verses of the Bible, but what the Bible is about is providing us clues to enormous ideas, enormous truths. And I find invariably that when I have been burdened to speak on a subject that is somewhat obscure, as this one has been tonight, that the Lord is faithful to elucidate that to us. Wouldn't you say that's true? Make that clear. Bring to the surface. One verse. It is an evil time. The righteous will remain silent in that time. How easy it would be to just breeze through that verse in Scripture and say, well, I don't know exactly what that means, but maybe it's not too important. Well, if it's in the Bible, it's important. If it's there, it's to us a kind of a mine shaft to take us down, 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 deeper than we ever dreamed we could go out of simply one verse. And when we fully incorporate the great truths, when we mine out the great truths that have come from that descent into that one verse in Scripture, we find that we're immeasurably broadened and strengthened as Christians in this war of ideas up here on the surface level. It is so important that we be conceptually armed, as I say, in this war of ideas that we're in. The battle we're in is a conceptual idea. Conceptual ideas are very close to spiritual ideas. The spiritual and the conceptual are almost one, except that the spiritual is God-breathed and the conceptual is the world of a philosopher. But they're very close. And yet the actions of man are driven by concepts for good or evil. And that's why we as Christians, even if we're not born philosophers, not born theologians and thinkers and sensitives, it is incumbent upon all of us to continue to eat and drink and imbibe as much of the conceptual and the spiritual as we possibly can. It reminds me of a fighter pilot. A fighter pilot doesn't go into the air against enemy aircraft without knowing as every last bit he can about tactics, about the characteristics of his enemy and the missiles and the armaments and the aircraft and the tactics that his enemy employs. He wants to know everything about anything that could be coming against him in an aerial duel. Isn't that true? And the great fighter pilots were experts in all of this before they ever went into the air. That's how they not only survived, but how they became aces. They knew their enemy backward and forward. And as a result of that, they were able to outmaneuver their enemies in times of extreme stress, when fast action and fast decisions of lightning speed were required of them in aerial combat. Well, that's where we are today. We are fighting against the principalities and the powers of the air. Spiritual, conceptual ideas and delusions, concepts, which most people are unequal to. They are not able to get into the, I'm not going to say cyberspace, but the world of the ideas where the princes of the powers of the air live and delude mankind. That we, hopefully, as spiritual warriors, will continue to hone our skills, our fighting skills, so that those obscure errors and issues and delusions which escape the notice of the world we are able to pick up on and do battle with and bring forth truth where truth would never have been found otherwise. It's exactly what we're doing right now at truthtellers.org.